Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're beginning chapter 3 this morning. And I just want to begin here. I'll read the first 9 verses. So if you want to follow with me there in your Bibles, we'll read these 9 verses and then we'll get into it. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshy. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Well, you see here the Apostle Paul, he's concluding his thoughts on the first 2 chapters here in 1 Corinthians. And he said this to let them know, the Corinthians, that they were not walking as Christ has called them to walk. They were walking according to the flesh. And that's the conclusion here. They had no spiritual depth. They were still infants in Christ. They should have been matured by this point in time, but they were not. So this is really a rebuke upon the congregation. They were increasing in godliness. I mean, that's what we all want to do as believers. You know, you get saved, and then you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You want to mature. You want to walk with Christ in a greater way, loving him in a greater way. He mentioned the problems there in the church at Corinth. There was divisions, chapter 1, factions, people breaking off into little groups. He mentions they were exalting human wisdom. We've talked about that for several weeks. They liked human wisdom. They were following philosophers, even some in the church. They were pitting off against following Paul and following Apollos and getting into these kinds of divisions. They had an obsession with high and lofty speech. They were really impressed by somebody who had great oratory abilities. And this was the general assessment of the church at Corinth up to this point. Now, there is a lot more coming. You know, if you've read the whole book, you know there's more problems in the church than he's already mentioned. But up to this point, he sort of pauses here and says, "You are walking in the flesh. This is where you're at." And he makes that statement, "You are not spiritual." You see that there in verse 1. Now, that's not to say that there were no Corinthians who were walking in the Spirit. Certainly, there were some Corinthians who were walking in the Spirit. But in a general assessment, the majority of them were not. And Paul, of course, is addressing the whole congregation, and he's indicting them. You know, he's saying, "You guys should be mature. And I need to address some things with you." And so he's going to reiterate some of the problems here in these 9 verses we're looking at. And he's basically saying, for believers, for saints, for Christians, it's illogical what you're doing. So he's going to try to use some logic here. Because let's face it, the gospel in all of our lives should permeate more and more into every facet of our lives so that we go beyond the surface level of the ABCs of the knowledge of Christ, and we need to press on to maturity. Isn't that true? Isn't that the goal? That's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bible. I mean, you're trying to grow in God's grace. We're not just supposed to believe in Jesus and stagnate. Just stay right there. We're called to grow. We're called to develop our spiritual lives, and that means there has to be a change. A change in our lives. We should see that change as we move on in time in our spiritual lives. And this is paramount for believers. So Paul here in these verses, he's going to introduce some spiritual truths that will help us in our walk with Christ. He's going to help us understand the ways of God better, and that's always helpful. If we can understand God in a better way, that'll help us live better. And his words will also admonish us not to be Christians who never get out of kindergarten, but to graduate to the next grade and the next grade, on to college and on and on and on. It never ends, does it? We got to continue to grow in Christ. And again, he's going to use that logic to convince us to stop behaviors that do not line up with the Word of God, that make no sense for Christians to be engaged in. So there's three points to consider here in this text. Number one, the indictment of stagnated growth. Number two, the incredible reality of supernatural growth. And then number three, the reward of labor. So let's begin this morning with Bibles open here. Point number one, the indictment of stagnated growth. Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. So, of course, when Paul visited Corinth, he planted the church. These were people coming out of paganism. They were coming out of very sinful background. That's what they were used to, living in sin, which all of us were before we knew Christ. And so, of course, when they got saved and the church was planted, he had to feed them milk. That makes sense. That's what you begin with. You have a baby, you give them milk. They want their milk. That's perfect timing. That's what they want. They won't be satisfied till they get it. But when you grow up, you don't continue to give milk, do you? Now, you may have a glass of milk, but you got to eat food to live. You can't just live on milk. I mean, I don't think you can. I think you would need solid food, but you know what I'm saying. And so Paul, of course, wasn't going to start with solid food. That wouldn't make sense either. He wasn't going to skip the milk and go right to meat. Right? They'd choke on it. They couldn't handle that. So he taught in a way that was suitable to their condition. Of course, deep spiritual truths right off the bat would have been counterproductive. They had no background in Christianity. It wasn't like they had a heritage there or they had some knowledge of Christ. I mean, these were just rank pagans. They're blank states. So Jesus said this to his disciples. He said in John 16:12, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you are not able to receive them yet. And of course, that's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in full measure. The day of Pentecost hadn't come yet. So they weren't able to receive the deep things that he wanted to teach them. They needed more time to advance. And then when the Holy Spirit came, they would be able to receive more theology at that point. Now, I remember a time where a high school friend of mine got saved. This is like 20 years ago. He was one of my close friends, and he got born again, and he was on fire for the Lord. And I had been a Christian for maybe 5 or 6 or 8 years before this, so I had already grown a little bit. But this guy got saved. And we were in this Bible study, and I took him to this Bible study where we had a professor come. This guy had a PhD in theology. And the subject was election and predestination. And so this was some deep stuff. I'm bringing this new baby in Christ to this meeting. And this guy was flabbergasted. He had no idea what we were talking about. And I remember him just sitting there, his eyes were all wide, and it was just like going right over his head. And when I talked to him today, we still chuckle about that because it was just spiritual meat that he couldn't handle at that time. Now, I was a little bit more advanced, but I didn't think of what Paul said here, and I should have brought him down and talked to him about the gospel and the ABCs of Christianity. And so it was kind of funny because he says, I didn't understand one thing you guys talked about. So we always kid about that. But Paul's point here to the Corinthians was this. They were still babies in Christ. They could not handle the deep things of God, but in reality, that time should be over. So it's a rebuke. It's like, you guys are still on meat. milk. Are you serious? You should be on meat by now. When he says in verse 2 and 3, he says, indeed, even now, you are not able to handle meat. You are still fleshly. And he's admonishing them. This is a criticism. It had been 4 years. Listen, if you haven't grown in 4 years, you need to look into the mirror and find out why. Ask yourself that question. If it's been 4 years and you're still at the same level, that's not good. He says you are still fleshly. In other words, you're not spiritual. You have not broken with the ways of the world yet. You're still in sin. You should have grown up by now and started acting that way. And then he gives the evidence in verse 3. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And he points out, notice two of the sins right here, jealousy and strife. That's one, two of the major things they were engaging in. This is what non-believers do. This is how they act. That's not how Christians act. And notice he says right there, you are behaving like mere men. And mere men are who? Unbelievers. Jealousy and strife, those are fruits of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 and 20 states, for the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, and jealousies. So right in the mix of all of these deeds of the flesh are those two sins right there, and they were engaging in them. James 3:14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. Christians can't act that way. 1 Timothy 6:4-5, and here he's speaking about unbelievers because this is the way unbelievers act. He says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions, in disputes about words, out of which arise envy, jealousy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth. So no question about it, when you're talking about these behaviors, these are behaviors that unbelievers have. They shouldn't be named among Christians. But yet, this is the way they were acting. In fact, the Greek word for jealousy is zealous, which could mean zeal in a good sense. It could be used that way. But most of the time, it has a negative connotation. And so it's used in the New Testament with the sense of intense negative feelings over another person's achievements. You know, that jealousy, that's what we're talking about here. And Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:3. See, being jealous indicates that you aren't satisfied with what God has given you. And ultimately, you're not satisfied with God because you're jealous of somebody else. You're envying what somebody else has. It's one of the last sins of the flesh to be overcome. It ruins churches, relationships. It has a corrupting influence on the person who engages in that behavior. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. It just eats away at your bones. It makes you brittle. Strife as well. And when you couple strife with jealousy, that is a combination right there. Strife, quarreling, fighting, arguing, bickering, all of that stuff, that's terrible to engage in as a believer. Titus 3, 9 through 11. And Titus is very direct. He says, avoid foolish disputes. Contention, strivings about the law, they are unprofitable and they are useless. Reject the device of man, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So this is Paul's report. This is what he received as a report. Remember from Chloe's household? They brought a report to Paul, and this is what they told him. Paul, you know, these Corinthians, they're engaged in jealousy and strife. There's divisions. People are elevating you. They're putting you on a pedestal, Paul. They're following you. They're following Apollos. They're following Peter. And so Paul is writing saying, guys, come on. Don't do that. Mature Christians rejoice in the total unity of the church, right? They do everything they can to strive for unity. They don't look to criticize everybody else and start to elevate people. They elevate God. That's what they're concerned about, the glory of God. And so all of this is carnality. He uses that word. Aren't you carnal or fleshly? Now, I want to take a moment right here, and I want to address a doctrinal issue just to make you aware of this. These four verses have been used by many in the church and different theologians and different books that have been written to say that there is a class of Christian, a class called carnal Christians. Have you heard that? Have you ever heard this? So in other words, there's three groups of people in the world. There are unbelievers, believers, and spiritual believers, and then carnal Christians. Now, I believe there's only two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. But this teaching has done a lot of harm, in my opinion, in the church, because basically what they say is that it's optional to obey Christ. And that when you come to Christ, you just come to Him as your Savior, so you're saved. And then you go into this class of carnal Christian, and you can stay there all your life. And so it's optional if you want to repent of your sins. It's optional if you want to mature in Christ, be a follower of Christ. All of those things we do as Christians in our sanctification, that is all optional. You don't really need to talk about that. Now, it's very nice if you do that, you know, and you should do that, they would say, but you're still in this box. It's sort of like this lockbox, you know, leave these carnal Christians alone. And it's very strange because they say these guys, they can go on sinning. There's no repentance in their life. That's okay. They have Christ as their Savior. That's all they need to have. And people will teach it that way. Now listen, Paul is not saying that here. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians here for being carnal because at any given moment, a Christian can either walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And so the most mature Christian in one heartbeat could fall into the flesh. And a new babe in Christ could walk in the Spirit. And that's all he's saying. You don't put them into a class and say, okay, they're over here and they're just carnal Christians. No, because that has caused a lot of problems in the church. It suggests that you can just make Jesus your Savior and not grow spiritually. And some will go so far to say that you can even deny Christ after you made your profession of faith and you're still a Christian. So as long as you've walked this altar in one split moment of sincere faith, you believed, you're saved, and you don't have to do anything else the rest of your life. So just be aware because they use these verses for that. And these verses are definitely not teaching that. There's no classes of Christians. We aren't the super Christians, and that church is, you know, the lower level Christian. You don't need to sort of get out of a class and go into another class. I mean, that would be against everything Paul talks about. We all can walk in the Spirit, and we all can submit to the flesh and fall to sin. And we want to be walking in the Spirit. Paul talks about that in Galatians. So watch out for that kind of thinking, that kind of teaching. It's out there, and it causes problems in people's lives because they walk according to the flesh. They live in sin, yet they think they are Christians. And I think the danger of it is they think they might be Christians when, in fact, they might not be. And we don't want that. We want assurance of our salvation. Now, you see the problem here, and I want to say here in Corinth, there were people who were walking in the Spirit. Apollos was the pastor at this time. Paul was the first pastor. Apollos was the second pastor. He mentions Stephanas, who might have been the third pastor by the time Paul wrote, chapter 16. Achaicus, He was a man walking in the Spirit. So there, it wasn't like the whole entire church was in walking according to the flesh. There were men, there were women who loved the Lord, but I would say the greater part of the church was engaged, or at least allowing these sinful practices to go on. I mean, listen to the problem in verse 4. When one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," aren't you mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And so they were forming parties around human leaders, and they were acting on purely a human level, and they were acting no different than unbelievers. And yet Paul says, we are simply servants. Don't put us on a higher pedestal than we need to be. We're God's workers. We simply speak the truth. We are servant leaders of the Most High God. And I'll talk a little more about that in a moment. Let's look at the second point. The second point to consider is the incredible reality of supernatural growth. Look at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God was doing it. So he's using this figure from agricultural, the agriculture of the day there. There were farmers, to show how a servant of God is limited in what he can do. I can't cause you to grow spiritually. Whatever words I say, God then uses in your life to cause the growth. I can't do anything. You can't do anything. Sometimes, you know, you raise your kids and you think, you know, this is my responsibility to cause them to grow spiritually. We can think that way. And it's me doing something wrong, even though you've done everything right. We can sometimes think this way. Listen, God is the one that causes growth. You do the best you can with teaching the Word of God and let God do his supernatural work in their hearts. And he's saying here, look, I may have planted the seed of the gospel in your lives. Apollos may have watered it, and certainly he did, because he came along, Paul, after Paul. Paul was there a year and a half. Apollos comes along, he teaches the Word of God, and he was a very gifted orator, according to Acts 18. It says he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, so he was a great preacher. Paul was like a no-nonsense theologian. And so Apollos watered everything Paul had planted, and yet God is the one that does the growing. You know, and you know, it's like I was thinking of my arborvitaes in my backyard. My idea of planting shrubs is you plant them and they grow. You don't have to, you just watch them grow. It doesn't work that way, does it? You got to water those things. And I'm very lazy about watering my arborvitaes, so they grow very slow. It's been 5 years. They haven't grown that much. But in Paul's imagery here, the planting and the watering go hand in hand. They're on equal footing. Paul and Apollos are on the same platform. We're all on the same platform. But notice verse 6, God was causing the growth. So we can't make this happen. It's God who makes it happen. And by the way, God is in a whole different category than man. And this is what he's implying. He's saying, listen, guys, me and Apollos, we are men. We are equal. We may have different gifts. Dave's talking about the spiritual gifts. We all have different gifts. But God is in a totally different category. Totally different. So why would you elevate us when you should be elevating God? And even he says it in a way in the grammar here, and I do want to point this out to you, to make his point clear. Just looking down at your Bible, you can't catch this in English, but if you look at your Bible, I'll tell you what it's saying in Greek. When Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, the verbs planted and watered are in the aorist tense in Greek, which indicates action completed in the past. So it's something in the past. Paul did the planting in the past. Apollos did the watering in the past. But when Paul writes, God gave the growth. The word gave is in the imperfect tense, which indicates an action in the past that continues on into the future. So everything Paul did with the Word of God, once he did it, it was over. He proclaimed that message, people heard that message, and the work that he did there was just there in person. But God, beyond that, continued to use those words to grow the people. He continued that message in their hearts, working in their hearts long after Paul was off the scene. And God is still doing that. Paul's words are God's words. Paul's in heaven. Who's working the growth through Paul's words? God. So he's still working. That imperfect tense goes on into the future. It's a beautiful thing. And the logic here, now here's what the logic is. Now follow the thought. Verse 7. To the Corinthians, you need to stop praising men and focus on God who does all the supernatural stuff. So then neither, verse 7, the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes growth. Do you see that? Men are nothing in comparison to God. God is everything. So looking at it from that point of view, in comparison to God, humans are not that important. Paul needs to say this because they were engaged in hero worship. And we need to hear it today because many could be engaged in hero worship. And he's saying, listen, we're all the same. Paul would be standing here this morning and saying, I'm the same as you. You're the same as me. Paul had no distinction in clergy, in laity, in his theology. There is no hierarchy. There is none of that in Christianity. There's servant leaders. But we're all servants. We have different roles. So you're elevating me. You shouldn't be doing that. There's no room for divisive loyalty to these leaders on the part of you guys, Corinthians. We stand side by side. Now be careful. Paul is not saying that you shouldn't esteem leaders, right? The Bible says honor, give honor to whom honor is due. We should follow leaders and they watch out for your soul, the Bible says. We need to love and respect them. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly for their work. So yes. So don't go to the other end and say, okay, man, we can really just put everybody down, you know, and it's, you don't want to go there. Obviously, there's a balance to this. But their problem was excessive devotion to man. And Christ was put down almost at an equal level. And he's reproving them for that. We need to have that balance, though. God is number one. Now, third point to consider here. The reward. You could say, well, okay, after all that, you know, he says, I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing. You say, well, what isn't it for us who do serve? So here's the reward of our labor for the kingdom, verses 8 and 9. He says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So what is in it for you who serve the Lord? And Paul has to finish this thought here, lest they despair. So first he reiterates that men are just men. He says, notice he says, they are one. Now he who plants and he who waters are one in the sense that they are on this level playing field. That's what he's meaning there. They're no more important than each other. We have different gifts. We have all that stuff going on. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So this is next week's message, really, because he's going to get into the rewards, and he's going to talk all about this. There's going to be some people who stand there with wood, hay, and stubble. You've heard that before. And then others will have precious gems, which represent rewards. So there's going to be rewards. Don't worry. Those who serve and labor for the Lord, God is going to take care of you. It's just not going to be here you're going to be exalted. It's going to be there, right? Jesus said that he will exalt the humble, not on earth. In fact, the Pharisees wanted the praise of men on earth, didn't they? They went into the marketplace. They loved the praise of men. They loved to stand there looking more spiritual than everybody. And they wanted people to say, you look more spiritual. You guys must be more holy. And they loved it. And they wore the long robes and the tassels were bigger than anybody else's. This was the Pharisees. So, you know, Jesus rebukes all of that. And he went on to say they have their reward. That's their reward. They have the praise of man. If you want it, you can get it here on earth. But for us as believers, we want it in heaven. We want to be rewarded by God. Our praise is coming from God. And I'm going to get into a lot of that next week, because it's God's prerogative to reward the faithful. But he sums up here, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So we work with God in the sense that we co-labor with the grace of God in serving one another. The body of Christ, we are to build one another up. But always in the back of your mind, remember, God is the one doing it. You just got to keep it there. Even though we use that language where we say, you know, we need to build each other up as if it's we're doing it. No, it's really God. But the language is understandable if you have that in your mind. So we're God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, right? The congregation, us together in some ways. In one sense, he's saying we are God's fellow workers, the leaders of the church, you are God's field, the congregation of the church, God's building. And he's going to pick up on that metaphor of building. That'll be next week's message. He'll pick up on the building. Who is the chief cornerstone of the church? Jesus. The foundation above Jesus is the apostles. And then we are stones built on them. So I like that metaphor. So he's going to go from farming to building. And then he's going to develop this reward theology, which we'll get into in depth next week in verses 10 through 17. In closing today, the take-home message is that the church is all about God. The church is all about God. If you can get this right in your mind and in your actions, you will be prepped for maturity. The goal is maturity. The goal is to mature. You never arrive till you get to heaven, but, you know, to grow in the Lord, in our walk with the Lord. It's a repeated theme in the Bible. It's everywhere. It's not optional, so erase that from your mind. This is God's will. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will. How much more clear can you say it? Your sanctification. This is God's will. So obviously it's not optional. So whether you're talking about the church or the Christian life or Christian relationships, God is number one. Let's get that all right. He deserves to be number one, doesn't he? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church. He's so clear with that, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Oswald Chambers said, your priorities must be God first, God second, God third, until your life is continually face-to-face with God. Sometimes we say, God first, my wife second, you know, my kids third. I like what Oswald Chambers says here. God first, God, you know, everything is God. And when you're doing everything God, everything else is going to come along for the ride. Romans 11, 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom glory be forever. From him, to him, through him. It always goes back to God. If you can get that right in your theology, you are going to be pleasing God in your life. If you flip that on its head and don't think about that in your theology, you're going to start to go down paths that you shouldn't go. Theologically, practically, the higher your view of God is, the greater it affects your practical walk with the Lord. There's absolutely no question about that. So if you have a very low view of God, if you have a man-centered view of the church, then your practical walking with Christ will be affected. No question about it. You will be fleshy. And when I realize that this is God's desire for my life, to put God number one, when I realize that, it makes a world of difference how I live. When you practice this, this is when I am most fulfilled. This is when I feel closest to God. Now look, we all can go into the flesh. And I'm no exception. We all will go into the flesh. But when I'm not, and I'm putting God first, that's when I'm most satisfied. That's when I'm most fulfilled, when I'm closest to God. So why would I want to pull away from that? There's misery on that journey away. What does it look like? Well, this is a person who's always giving credit to God for all things. That's just on their lips, you know? And I know a lot of you, I can look around, and you guys do this. So that's a big encouragement to me. You always give credit to God. That means you have a God-centered theology. That means you are putting God as number one. It's great. It's the best thing. So it looks like that. It looks like the person who verbally speaks out about the glory of God. That's the highest good. They understand that. It's someone who speaks about the providence of God as a reality in everyday life, all the rigmarole of life. They see the providence of God working, and they speak of that providence. And I get around something like that, and that's helpful for me. I want to be around those people. They see everything through the lens of God. They're happy in Christ, and they speak of Christ. They're just totally satisfied with the Christian worldview and the Christian life. In other words, the world, although there's a lot of temptations out there, they know it's misery out there. You know what I mean? It's like, yes, it's luring, and yes, there's temptations, but they've been in the world, and they know how bad it is. And so they are satisfied in the Christian world. It's not the kind of idea like is a Christian's like, you know, I like the world so much, so I want to kind of dabble there and live there a little bit and then still give, you know, credence to God. They don't think that way. They see the world for what it is. And they hear what God says. A friend of the world is an enemy of God, right? James said that. I mean, he was very direct in that. And they are totally satisfied with living all things Christian and have no desire for the unfruitful works of darkness. So you can check yourself. You take a hard look at your priorities. What are my priorities? Is it God first, God second, God third? And you just look into the mirror at yourself. You lay on your bed, go through your inventory, and that'll tell you if God is number one. Now, sometimes we got to shuffle some things to make that a reality. The things you do, where you go, what's important. Look at your time. Look at your finances. Look at where you put your effort. It can be easy, dear friends, to fall into the Corinthian way of living. That's so easy to do. There wouldn't be all these exhortations, you know, to walk in the Spirit and don't surrender to the flesh if it wasn't difficult. But it's easy to fall into that way of thinking because putting God first encompasses everything in our life. There's that documentary out, and I do recommend watching it. It's called Puritanism, All Life to the Glory of God. And it's on AGTV. I'm making a plug for AGTV. But I have the DVD disc if anybody wants to watch it, if you don't have that channel. And that's how the Puritans lived, all of life. Your job, your hobbies, whatever you do in life, all to the glory of God. God saturates the entire sphere of your life, all the spheres of your life, right? You don't remove God when you go to the Tennessee football game there in Knoxville, you know. He comes with you, I mean, and you live out your Christian life in everything you do. So watch that documentary. It's really helpful. It's really, you know, it's a good documentary. So let's take a moment to bow in prayer, and then we will close the doxology. But let's just go to the Lord here as we close out. Father God, we're just asking for your help. We love you today. Today, God, to put you first. Today's a day of fellowship and with friends and family. It's a day to be with one another. It's a day to worship you. But then Monday comes, God, and we also want you there on Monday morning when the boss is in our face or we have all kinds of trials that we have to face, phone calls to make and things to do. God, we want you to be there, and we're asking you to help us to remember to put you first. We pray that the Holy Spirit prompts us, because we know that it is most satisfying when we have our delight in you, when we are most satisfied in you, we are going to be most fulfilled. So I pray that for this congregation, dear God, to help us to put you number one in everything, and that we would seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.